We pray particularly this morning for Ron and Sandra as they continue their ministry there in Belgium. We thank you, Father, for taking them there. We thank you for what you have done in their lives and what you're doing through their lives to minister to the church in Belgium and to reach out to the people of Belgium. And we would stand with them in particular this morning as they are continuing to minister to people who are directly or indirectly impacted by these recent events. Father, we pray that you would first and foremost just undergird their own hearts and minds in the truth. I pray, Father, that as they come to you on a daily basis, as they meet with you in your word and in prayer, that knowing their situation, knowing their concerns, knowing what they are called upon to do, that you would bring to their attention the truth of your word that would fortify them and undergird them and secure them in the knowledge, in the conviction that your hand is upon them, that you go before them, that you go with them, that you come behind them, that you are sufficient for all that they are called upon to deal with. I pray, Father, that you'll give them wisdom as they respond to the people they encounter and they seek to answer the questions that people are asking, directing them to the truth of your word and presenting them, most importantly, with the hope that is in Christ. I pray, Father, that you will go before to open up the hearts and minds of people to hear your word and to receive this truth, and that out of this tragedy there would come triumph in lives transformed to be like Christ. People brought to the truth of Christ. Christ glorified as people bow the knee to Him, surrender allegiance to Him in trust and obedience. Father, we just commend the nation of Belgium and really that the continent of Europe that is so shrouded in the darkness of secular humanism. So many people with little interest and no real understanding of the spiritual realities of an infinite and eternal Creator God, of man and his identity as a creature that God has formed and yet corrupted by sin. No concept of the fact that they're alienated from you and that life's emptiness, its lack of satisfaction, is a direct result, is the fruit of this broken relationship. No understanding or appreciation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I pray, Father, that through these various avenues, these events that are unfolding, that many would come to a knowledge of the Savior. We pray, Father, for Nick and Marion as they're ministering in Mohawk. We pray your continued blessing upon them. I pray that you'd encourage them for the work that you've called them to. Continue to build them up and grow them up in the truth of Christ, that they might more fully and more faithfully and more firmly live out the reality of Christ before that congregation and that community. I pray that the various avenues of service and involvement that you've opened up for them through the years would continue to be fruitful for salting and lighting and leavening that community with the gospel. And as your word goes out each week, I pray that you'll give Nick just a confidence in the proclamation of your word. I pray that you will raise up a congregation of people who sit under the instruction of your word with readiness, with an eagerness to hear your truth. I pray that you will bless that ministry by the work of your Spirit. Glorify yourself in those people. Father, for our own needs here, every life is open to you. Every situation is known to you. All of the concerns, Father, you understand them completely. And we just continue to look to you. We cast ourselves upon you as our only hope, as the one to whom we look for all that we require. Whatever the challenges may be, whatever the needs may be, we look to you. And we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your provision. And we ask that you would continue to work among us, work in us, and work through us for your glory. Continue to grow us up into the fullness of Christ formed in us. And use us in this corner of your vineyard to enlighten this community with the hope of Christ. Guide us now as we come to your word. Instruct us in the truth. Glorify yourself. And minister to our hearts, we pray, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And this morning I want to direct your attention to a single phrase in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that last statement. This will be our focus of attention this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that last statement. And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We're dealing in this particular section of Paul's letter, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, with the saving exercise of the power of God towards us. Paul has talked about the exercise of that power as it relates to the life and the ministry, specifically the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, back in chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And now, having identified us as the body of Christ, that which is full of Christ, that which He fills, he then goes on in chapter 2 to discuss the reality, the fact that this power that God has worked in Christ, He has also worked in those who believe. And in verses 1 to 3, as we dissect this saving work, this exercise of power, this action that God has taken, as we dissect it, we identify specifically the object of that action in verses 1 to 3. God has acted out of His mercy, and He has acted towards a particular object. And that object, we understand, is we ourselves, those who are in Christ. If you're here this morning and you are in Christ, by the grace of God, your eyes have been opened to the truth of Christ, then you are identified in the you of chapter 2, verse 1. Those who believe in Christ are the object of this saving action. And in these verses, verses 1 to 3, we have a description of who and what we were when God saved us. When God exercised His power towards us, these verses are telling us who and what we were. Paul is painting a pre-salvation, a pre-conversion portrait of you and of me. And of necessity, the tones and the shades of this portrait are dark. These are not bright spring colors. These are dark shades, grays and blacks. The picture is ugly, but it's accurate. It's not pretty, but it's precise. Now, there are three elements in this portrait that comprise this picture that the apostle is painting, and we've been looking at that over the last several weeks. The first element concerns the state that we were in verses 1 and 2. He says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked." At the point when God acted savingly towards us, we existed in a state of spiritual deadness. We lived in the arena, in the environment of trespass and sins. It was the character of our existence. But not only the state that we were in, but also the standard we were following. In verse 2, the second part, and the first part of verse 3, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. The standard that we followed, that we were walking by, walking according to, is the standard of the world, which, as we looked at it last time, we understood to be a standard that is pervasively and profoundly and persistently ungodly. The world in which we live, this organized system of humanity in opposition to God, is pervasively ungodly. In every sphere, it is ungodly. At every level, it is ungodly. and it is ungodly all the time. And the ungodliness becomes more and more manifest as our society, our culture departs from the truth and moves further and further into overt expressions of its God denial, its God rejecting, its God refuting. We see it all around us. And even where there is good, in one sense, from a biblical perspective, from a divine perspective, it too is ungodly, unless it is done for the glory of God. And so the world was the standard according to which we lived. The devil, this personal spiritual entity that lies behind the world, was also active. And lest we should think that the problem lies out there and not in here, the apostle is careful to say that not only were we walking according to the world, not only according to the devil, but according to the flesh, our own corrupted nature. This morning we come to the third element of this portrait, the sentence we were under. The state we were in, the standard we were following, the sentence we were under. And it's given to us there in that phrase that we read from verse 3. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The last element in this portrait really kind of draws it all together. It's like the drawstring at the top of the bag that just kind of draws it all together. It sums it up with this concluding reality. And it captures for us what all of this that has been said about us amounts to. As we consider the fact that we were in a state of sinfulness, as we consider the fact that we were following these various standards that were all of them ungodly, basically what it all amounts to is what we have here, that we were abiding, that we were existing under this sentence. And this morning, as we unpack this, we want to consider this final part of the picture by breaking it out into three considerations. We want to consider the identity of the sentence. We want to consider the scope of the sentence. And thirdly, the basis of the sentence. Essentially, we're answering three questions. What is the sentence we were under? What is the sentence that was pronounced over us at that point that God was acting savingly towards us? What is the scope of the sentence? How broad? How far-reaching? And how did we come to be under this sentence? Now, all of this is very revealing as we consider who and what we were when God acted to save us. And it's helpful for us, even necessary for us, to consider these things, to be informed about them and to be reminded of them, to understand the basic human condition. I say it's important for us to do that because the common word on the street is altogether different from the description that's given to us here in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. We are not told when we walk down the street that man is existing in a state of sin and trespass. We're not told that man is following after the pattern of an ungodly world under the control of an evil spiritual personality, living out the evil passions of his own flesh. These are not the things that we are told. What are we told? What is the basic thinking about man in the day and age in which we live? Man is basically... And so it's important for us to consider these realities, to be informed, and to be reminded. The Word of God accurately diagnoses us. Only the mirror of God's Word can tell us what we really are. You want to know yourself? You want to know who you really are? You want to know what you really are? You must look into the mirror of God's Word. You cannot rely on human judgment or your own perspective. You must be instructed from the Scriptures. We must have the Bible's accurate description. this biblical portrait deals a blow to pride. It humbles us. It humbles us. It also magnifies the grace and the goodness of God. Not by making it more than it is, but by exposing it for what it really is. You know, if we are lifted up in our own thinking, if our opinion about ourselves is that, oh yeah, I disobeyed my mom once or twice, but I'm really not so bad, then the saving act of God towards us is really no big deal, right? We had it coming. But if this is true, if this is the way it really is, if this is the darkness of our own nature and character and position, then that God would be delighted to do us good in Christ is a marvel indeed. So it deals a blow to pride. It magnifies the grace and the goodness of God. So let's look then at this final element in this portrait, this sentence that we were under. And consider, first of all, the identity of the sentence. The identity of the sentence. Answering the question, what is the sentence that we were under when God saved us? Answer very simple, very straightforward. The sentence that we were under is the sentence of divine wrath. Divine wrath. We were under the thundercloud of God's righteous indignation. He says there, verse 3, and we were by nature children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Because trespasses and sins were the environment in which we were living, because we were following the course of an ungodly world, after the devil and his diabolical schemes, and after the flesh and its diverse corruptions, we were under the sentence of God's wrath. We were subject to His judgment. We were facing righteous condemnation and eternal punishment. This is the sentence that we were under. This is the sentence that was over us when God exercised His power in Christ to save us. Now, the thing is, what are we talking about? What do we speak when we speak of the wrath of God? What is the wrath of God? Well, the wrath of God is God's settled disposition of mind in anger toward anything and everything opposed to righteousness and goodness and truth. Now, that's a mouthful. Let me say it again. The wrath of God is God's settled disposition of mind in anger toward anything and everything opposed to righteousness and goodness and truth. The word translated wrath has in it the idea of an upsurge of passion. And when we hear the word wrath or anger, that's what we think of. We think of this upsurge of passion. Specifically, indignation. Indignation, a strong anger. But this wrath is more than merely emotion. It's not just emotion. It involves an abiding, settled condition of mind. It is an anger moving towards judgment. So that in one dictionary that I consulted, it is defined as divine punishment based on God's angry judgment. Wrath. The wrath of God. God's divine punishment based upon His angry judgment. So when we read of the wrath of God in Scripture, when we hear this idea of the wrath of God, we are talking about His settled disposition of mind in anger. And this anger is against anything and everything that is opposed to righteousness, to goodness, and truth. In other words, anything and everything that is opposed to God. Because God is perfect righteousness, perfect goodness, perfect truth or faithfulness. It's anything and everything that is contrary to His character, that is opposed to His will. The wrath of God is His settled disposition of anger in active judgment towards anything that is opposed to Him. Now, the Bible bears ample testimony to the wrath of God. This is not an isolated idea. It is throughout the Scriptures. I'll just note a couple of passages. John chapter 3, verse 36. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Whoever does not believe in the Son, who does not obey the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It abides on him. Which would imply what? That it's there, and it continues there. And the only thing that would remove one out from under the wrath of God is this obedience to Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, another familiar statement concerning the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Just two samples of any number of statements that we could glean from the Scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that affirm this reality of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is a major theme throughout the whole of Scripture. Now, the thing is, there are those who object to the idea of the wrath of God. They would claim that wrath is incompatible with love. They would say, the Scriptures say very plainly, very clearly, God is love. So how can He be wrath? The fact is that rather than being incompatible with God's love, God's wrath is the necessary concomitant or companion to the love of God. Rather than being incompatible, in conflict, the two really belong together. In the most basic and general and ultimate sense, God's love is a delighting and a giving Himself to that which is supremely delightful and desirable. We think about the love of God. We want to understand what is the love of God? What is this that God is doing in His love? Well, in the most basic, the most general, and the most ultimate sense, God's love is His delighting in and His giving Himself to that which is supremely delightful and desirable. And the question that comes then is, well then, what is it, or who is it, that is supremely delightful and desirable? Who is supremely delightful? Who is supremely desirable? Is it not God Himself? Is God not the ultimately supremely desirable and delightful one? He is supremely delightful and desirable. He is the perfection of beauty in His character as perfect righteousness and goodness and truth and faithfulness. So, because God is supremely delightful and desirable, and because God always does what's right, He always accords things justly according to what they deserve, God holds Himself uppermost in His affections. He holds uppermost in His affections that which is worthy to be held uppermost in His affections, namely Himself. Now, that may seem like a strange idea to us. You know, is God some kind of egomaniac, all caught up in love to himself? No, God is righteous. And because God is righteous, that means he always does what's right. He always apportions things rightly. And being supremely delightful, being supremely perfect in his righteousness and goodness and truth, he loves himself supremely. God is the only being who can do that. No human being can be caught up in self-love and be justified, because none of us are worthy of such supreme love. God alone is worthy. And so God loves himself supremely. He loves who and what he is. And the thing is, when we think about man as the object of his love, even when we consider his love for us, because we are the works of his hands, because we are his creatures formed by his hands, because we are the products of his wisdom and his power and his goodness, when God loves us, he is loving himself. Now think about that. Because of what we are, as the works of his hands, when God is loving us, in the ultimate sense, he is loving himself. God loves himself, so he loves everything in keeping with himself, his character, his righteousness, his goodness and truth. And if we think about this then in relationship to wrath, is not God's love of these things, God's love of righteousness and goodness and truth, at one and the same time his hatred, his anger, his indignation towards anything that is not righteous, that is not good, that is not true? Do not those two things go together? Are they not two sides of the same coin? I suggest to you that they are. Can we really say that we love the one if we do not truly despise the other? And so we see that rather than being incompatible with love, wrath is the necessary companion, the concomitant to love, the necessary accompaniment of love. Just as God loves the right, he hates the wrong. Just as his love is a settled disposition of delight in all that is good and right and true, so his wrath is a settled disposition of disgust with all that is not right or good or true. He abhors it, and he actively judges it. This is the wrath of God. And when God exercised his power towards us to save, we were under the sentence of that wrath. We were under the dark cloud of his settled indignation, facing judgment. Now, the next question is, how far does this sentence reach? What is the extent of this sentence? With this question, we're dealing with the scope of the sentence. The scope of the sentence. The scope of the sentence extends to all humanity. The wrath of God encompasses the whole of mankind. No exceptions, no exclusions. The whole of humanity abides under the cloud of the wrath of God. No exceptions, no exclusions. This reality is indicated in this statement by two words. The implied subject of the verb were, we were, and the phrase at the end, the rest of mankind, which in the original simply says the rest. These two ideas communicate the fact that the scope of this sentence encompasses the whole of humanity. In this particular instance, the we of which Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, has in view those who are of Jewish descent. Frequently throughout the letter, the Apostle Paul makes a distinction between Jewish believers on the one hand and Gentiles on the other. And when he speaks of the Jews, He typically identifies himself with them so that he speaks in terms of we. We see that beginning in chapter 1, verse 11, where he says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." He's talking about those believers of Jewish descent. We see it develop, this distinction developed even more fully in chapter 2, verses 11 and following. But with the we, he's talking about Jewish believers. The rest, then, are who? They are the Gentiles. The rest of mankind has in view the Gentiles. And in first century parlance, with the Jews on the one hand and the Gentiles on the other, you have the two major groups into which mankind, the whole of humanity, was divided. And so with the two together, you have the whole of mankind. They're both. They are all together under the sentence of the wrath of God. We were by nature the children of wrath like the rest. The scope of this sentence incorporates the whole of humanity. Every person, all people, in all places, in all times, no exceptions. No exclusions. And once again, this is the consistent testimony of Scripture. This is not an isolated idea. Psalm 143, verse 2, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." If we are under the cloud of the wrath of God because we are guilty of sin, that sinfulness infects all humanity. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every man, woman, boy or girl, every person born onto the planet is born into this situation, being under the cloud of God's wrath. Now, for those of us who by God's grace have been delivered from His wrath, this is a humbling reminder of what we were. But for the person who does not believe, this is a horrific reality. So I'd ask you the question this morning, are you here unbelieving? Are you here this morning unbelieving? Outside of Christ, having not yet accepted the truth of Christ, you are not trusting in Him as your sole assurance of acceptance with God. You are in rebellion against God. If you are, if that's you, if you do not name the name of Christ, if you are not trusting in Him for your salvation, your confidence before God, then you are under the thundercloud of God's wrath. Just as truly as you're sitting in that chair, you are under the wrath of God. That wrath abides upon you. It's not a passing cloud or shadow. It abides upon you. And you will suffer its eternal punishment, unless you repent. Just as sure as I'm standing here, the gracious call of God to you this morning is repent from your rebellion and flee to Christ for refuge from His rage. Repent, believe, and be saved. God has suffered the rage of His wrath to rest on Christ. Christ has suffered the outpouring of the wrath of God. That was the agony of the cross. God has provided in His grace a way for you to escape His wrath. And by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. In His kindness, God is calling you to repent and to believe and be saved. The scope of this sentence extends to all mankind. All have sinned. All abide under the wrath of God. The only exception are those who are sheltered in Christ. Our final question then this morning is, how did we come to be under this sentence? And here we're dealing with the basis of the sentence. How did we come to be under this sentence? The answer, we came to be under the sentence of God naturally and categorically. Naturally and categorically, by nature and by category. We're told here in this statement in verse 3, and were by nature children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath. Or to render it more woodenly, according to the original, we were children by nature of wrath. He embeds the idea of nature between the word children and the word wrath. These two ideas, the idea of being a child and the idea of by nature or naturally, explain how we came to be under this sentence. In a Hebrew way of speaking, to be called a child of wrath means to be a child who is characterized by wrath, who is described accurately by the word wrath, destined for wrath. Described by wrath, belonging to the category of wrath. The word wrath is describing the kind of children that we were. It is our genus. It is our species. It's the group to which we belong. We are children of wrath. We are, as it were, wrath children. And this we were naturally, he says, by nature, as members of Adam's race, as the sons and the daughters of Adam. It was not because of an act that we personally directly performed that we came under this sentence. It was by virtue of being the descendants of Adam that this sentence rests upon us. Now, that's not to suggest that we're not guilty of direct, personal, sinful actions. It is simply to affirm that the sentence of God's wrath falls upon us by virtue of our being descended from Adam. Because of the solidarity of the race, because essentially the whole of the race was in Adam when he sinned. It is by virtue of our nature as the sons and daughters of Adam that we are under this sentence of God's wrath. As a result of original sin, of Adam's sin, every person is born into this world sinful. And we sin because we're sinful by nature. We're selfish, we're proud. It's not our environment. We don't sin because of the environment that we're raised in. It's not for a want of education. It's by nature. It's what we are. Man's sin problem is not out there. It's in here. It's in the heart of man. It's in our nature as fallen humanity. And that's why nothing short of a new heart, a new nature, a new man is sufficient to change us. There is no self-reforming in the ultimate final sense. It's only as we are new creatures, that new heart, that new nature, that new man is found in Christ alone. It is by Christ that we are made new in the likeness of God's righteousness and holiness. It is in Christ alone that we are brought out from under the storm cloud of God's wrath into the sunshine of His delight. So there we have it. That's the object of God's saving power. These are the ones upon whom God has exercised His power to save. We were in a state of death in trespasses and sins. We were following the standard of the world, the flesh, the devil, and we were under the sentence of God's wrath. This is what we were by nature outside of Christ. This is the true portrait. This is the portrait of every one of us in this room. The picture is not pretty, but it's precise. It's not attractive, but it's true. And so the question that we have to ask is, do we see ourselves here? Do you see yourself here? Do you see yourself here? Do you own this diagnosis of who and what you are? This assessment is not based on human judgment. This is the divine verdict. And as I said earlier, only the Bible can tell us who we truly are, what we truly are. It tells us that we are wretched, sinful, rebellious children deserving the wrath of God. It's not very pretty. It's not a happy note to sound. It's the truth. It's the truth. And only when we see it and understand it and embrace it will we then be ushered into the light of deliverance. It tells us who we really are. It also tells us that God has acted savingly towards us out of His delight to do us good through the perfect righteousness of Christ alone. It's not because there's some residue of righteousness in us and God said, for that reason I'll save them. There is none. It's by Christ alone that we are delivered. In Christ alone we find refuge from God's wrath. We come to Christ by simple faith, believing that He is God, that He is the Son of God, come down from heaven to show us the Father and to bring salvation. A salvation that He secured for us through His perfect life and through His atoning death when He was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. And the all-important question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Let's pray. Father,